Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving us insight, not just insight, but salvation, and therefore insight into who you are in your very core, your heart, your nature, your character, your work, your thoughts. And Lord, we pray that you would give to us your Spirit, that we might truly know you, and we might know you in such a way that we would be made in the image of your dear Son. We would be conformed to his image as we look steadfastly into this perfect law of liberty, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We might be made more like him, that we might give glory to you for your mercy and for your grace, being thankful in our heart and showing that thankfulness by a willing and loving service with our whole being. We pray, Lord, that you would cause us to love you with all that we are. We know that we cannot love you apart from your grace. Nothing that you require from us comes from us, but everything comes from you, Lord. So we look to you, and we depend upon you, and we wait upon you, and are thankful to you. And yet we pray, Lord, that we would not be slack, but we would listen to your word and submit to it as children who have been saved from the worst condition and made your sons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 13. Last week we opened up here in the beginning of the book with this verse, let brotherly love continue. Let brotherly love continue. As I was looking back through this for this week's lesson, it dawned upon me, aren't you glad that God didn't say the opposite of let brotherly love continue? You know, when you have children in your home, once they're out of your home, you don't think so much about it. But when they're in your home, you want them to love one another. Of course, you want them to love one another when they're out of the home, too. But it's more apparent when they're in the home. You want everyone to love one another in your home. And God tells us to let brotherly love continue. If he had told us the opposite, if he had said, instead of let brotherly love continue, get all that you can at the expense of your brothers, how would that be like? What would that be like in your family? Or be selfish and seek your own good above your brother. Keep to yourself. Don't let on that you're weak and sinful as you are. Pretend that you are able to do the good that you would and avoid the evil that you wouldn't. Pretend that your flesh does not keep you from doing the will of God, the things that you want. And also pretend. Do not speak the truth in love, but speak it for self-promotion. At all times, hide it to avoid being discovered for what you truly are and to avoid the opposition that comes from speaking the truth. Aren't you glad that God didn't say that? What would it be like in a family like that? Live for yourself. Get all you can. Put on a mask of hypocrisy and distort the truth when it is to your advantage, and it prevents you from being exposed to men's conscience. Use the truth against others when it exposes them and puts you above them. Isn't that the opposite of love? And God didn't say to do that. He said, let brotherly love continue, which is exactly the opposite of those things. And how is it that God would say that? If you think about it, if God had told us to act opposite of what he said here, to let brotherly love continue, then he himself would be instructing us to do the opposite of his very character, which is love. God is love. And God is not a hypocrite. God doesn't require of his children what he doesn't already have in himself and require of himself. He doesn't ever demand from us what he himself already is. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. Because he always starts with this. Remember how God has loved you. And how did he do that? Well, in Romans 5, he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And it immediately follows that up by saying this, for when you were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that's your character. Without strength, completely helpless to do anything to make amends for the separation between you and God. Entirely powerless. Not only powerless, but lacking the desire to do it. You're ungodly. And then he goes on, he says, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he says also, when we were the enemies of God, God reconciled us to himself by the death of his Son. He brings those things to our memory and to our awareness, to our way of thinking, so that we know that God loves us. And that's the motivation for his being able to say this. And this love of God is not just a doctrine. It's not like, well, we come here on Sunday, we've learned the ABCs of the gospel, and now we can go out and do what we need to do. It's not that at all. It's a life. It's a relationship with the living God, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so he speaks here of being loved or loving one another. Remember how God has loved us. He says in the parable of the two who owed their master so much, one 10,000 talents and the other just a few pence. He says he frankly, when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Remember, God loved us not just a little. He didn't just love us in small measure, but he loved us with everything that he had. God gave his only begotten Son. And his Son gave everything for us. He gave us his Son, and he says in Romans 8, that he did not spare his Son. Not only did he give him, but he didn't spare him. He didn't spare him from all the consequences of sin. The shame and the guilt of sin. And we feel that shame. When we have a sense of our own guilt and our own shame, then we know what the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for us. The indignation and wrath that comes upon sin. The persecution from evil men that came upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that came upon him because God didn't spare him from what we deserve. He took our debt to pay what he didn't owe and reconcile and restore what he didn't take away. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. I was thinking also, have you ever been accused of something that you weren't guilty of? Actually punished for it, and you knew that you weren't guilty. Maybe you even did it willingly because you were trying to hide that punishment or guilt from somebody else. Well, you might have a hard time thinking of a situation like that in your own experience. I had a little tiny case of that when I was a kid because I wanted to get back to playing. My mom had hung out the sheets to dry, and there was some mud on the sheets. And she said, all right, line up. There were a lot of us. She lined us all up. Who did this? And I wanted to get back to the game, so I said, I did. And she gave me whatever consequences for that at the time. But I was happy to get it. But you know, the feeling of being condemned for something that you didn't do is a feeling that raises our self-righteous indignation. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. When he took our sin and our shame and felt all the guilt of it and the shame of it and the indignation, he despised that shame. It was a shameful thing. It was a hateful thing. And yet he endured it for his people because, how? Why was it? Because of his great love wherewith he loved us. And the love of God is not something that comes about because we've done something. Remember, he says in Jeremiah 31:3, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Everything comes to us because of the love of God for us. It's a love that came before we had a being or before we were aware of it. And it's a love that not only precedes our being, but it's a love that continues and never requires anything from us in order to love us or to continue loving us. In Hosea 14:4, he says, I will love them freely. And those that he's describing in Hosea are those who were compared to a harlot who was unfaithful to her husband and went out to those that her lovers instead of her husband when her husband had done everything for her. And even after he had gone out and bought her back, He says, I will love them freely. That describes us, and that describes the love of God for us. Not only that, not only is the love of God towards us before we had a being, but it's eternal. It never ends. It never looks to us as a reason for loving us. God loves us without cause in us. In fact, He loves us in spite of the causes that He finds in us. And it's a love that brings with it all that it requires and provides all that it looks for and expects. Not only that, not only does it bring with it everything that it looks for and expects, but when it does, God gives credit to us for the fruit that love produces in us. Remember, He says in the Proverbs 8:17, I love them that love me. And we read that and we think, well, then, therefore, the love of God is after our love. It comes because of our love. But then we read later in 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. So God is giving credit to us for the fruit that His love produces in us. Another case, remember in Luke 7, the woman who was who came behind Jesus and washed His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And He said, woman, your sins, which are many, are all forgiven you. He says, because those who are forgiven much love much. And she loved much because she knew she had been forgiven much. So the love of God always brings with it that which it requires. And then it credits us for the love that is a response to His love. What kind of love is this? A love that never promotes itself and always finds reason in itself to love and to continue loving. And that's what He says here. God is not, He's not hypocritical. He never requires of us what He doesn't already provide in Himself and what He is in Himself. And so He says, let brotherly love continue. And He expands on that because what He's saying here in these verses is the practical outworking of the new covenant. And that is what the book of Hebrews is about. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself has become the covenant. He has secured it. He has His own blood has made it, brought it into effect and ratified it. And now He's bringing the practical consequences of that. And He says here, let brotherly love continue. And He goes on when He says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. He's exhorting us to be hospitable to strangers, strangers who are strangers in this world and strangers because of their faith, but also those who we wouldn't think of naturally as being in the kingdom of God. He wants us to be gentle to all men, to be gentle to all men. He wants us to be as our Father in heaven is. He says He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust. So be like your Heavenly Father. Be perfect. Don't be offense to anyone. That's what He's saying, because when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth, He was the Lord of glory. He could have brought judgment, but He didn't. He says, I didn't come to bring, He didn't come to, quench a smoking flax or to bruise a broken reed. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And so we come as His children and in following in His footsteps with His hospitality. He says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. In other words, don't think about yourself, but think about those who have affliction. Think about those who are in bonds. And this could be those who are in bonds for the gospel or those who are in bonds who need the gospel or who have the gospel after they were in bonds and for whatever reason they're there. Remember them. Remember all that are in affliction, because we think about others, because that's what the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't please Himself, but He pleased His Father for our sake. In verse 4, marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Here we have the contrast between true love and false love. Now think about this for a moment. True love and false love. Because the world talks about love, doesn't it? A lot. And the whole world is all, it seems like they want to talk about love. You see bumper stickers, coexist. You know, love your neighbor, blah, blah. They take verses from the Bible in order to do that. But think about this. Think about this logically for a minute. What is it, What is it that God says about the natural man knowing the things of God? Can a natural man know the things of God? According to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:14, it says the natural man does not receive the things of God. Why? Because they're spiritual. They're foolishness to him, and they're only known by the Spirit of God. Now, if the natural man doesn't know the things of God because they're spiritually discerned, and God himself is love, then what does that say about us in our natural condition? What do we know about the love of God naturally? Nothing. Nothing. We don't know God. We don't know him, and we can't know his love. If we know the love of God, then we know his love in the way he's revealed it. And how does God reveal his love? He says, herein is love. Herein is love. If you want to know what love is, this is the way it is. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is how we know love. That's how we know God. That's how we know the love of God. And all of this comes by his Spirit. We can't know him without his Spirit, and we can't know the love of God apart from his Spirit. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't know. You can't see it. You can't know it. Because he says the flesh is always flesh. And the only way you can know it is by being born of the Spirit. The Spirit is whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. You can know God. I heard an illustration by a preacher. He said he has, and I have a dog. We have a little dog in our house. And dogs are a lot smarter than cats, if you happen to like cats. But have you ever been able to tell a cat, go sit over there, and the cat does it? No, cats can't do that. They're basically brain dead. We have a cat. You know, the cat's actually pretty smart, but they're not submissive. A dog will submit, so that's much more intelligence, in my opinion. But we have a dog, and the dog, he's always looking at you very attentively, you know, because why? He wants something. And usually, though, you can say things to a dog, like, you stupid dog, and they'll just look at you so happy to have your attention, right? It doesn't matter what you say. But a dog, why is a dog like that? Because they can't know you. They can't know what you're thinking. But if you could give them your mind so that they could know you, then they would be entirely different, wouldn't they? Well, maybe they would. But they would certainly know what you're thinking. Now, they seem sometimes, they're pretty smart, they seem to know what you're thinking. But that's because they know how to get rewards. They're all about rewards and the comfort of your house and all those things. Cats are different. But anyway, but God, in order for us to know God, God has to give us his Spirit. He has to give us his mind. And the only way we can know him is if he does that, if he gives us his Spirit. But when he does give us his Spirit, he gives it to us to know him, to know his love. And how does he do that? By teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. That's the only way, according to the gospel, that you can truly know the love of God, right? Which means that if you say you love someone, but that love doesn't flow out of the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God that saved us from our sins when we were without strength, ungodly, sinners, and the enemies of God, if it doesn't spring from that love that never requires from its object what love provides, and it provides all that love requires, if it's not that kind of love, in other words, if it's not the love of God, then it's not true love. Because he says, he that loveth not knoweth not God. Right? And in fact, turn to 1 John chapter 4, where you see it this expounded. It says in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. What does that mean? If you don't love, you're not born of God, right? Whoever loveth is born of God and knoweth God. You see that? In other words, and he says the contrast of that, or the opposite of that, so that the logic is airtight. He says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. If you don't love, you don't know God, because God is love. And if you do love, then you do know God, because you're born of God. And hence, we can only truly love God if we know Him in the salvation that comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're telling me that only Christians love? Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to say, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has made known the love of God to us. And our love to God and our love for the brethren can only come about if God gives us His Spirit. Remember what He says? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. In other words, the Spirit of God not only teaches us who God is, but He produces the fruit of love in us. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you can't know God, you therefore can't know love, and you can't have the fruit of the Spirit if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, which is love. Now, here in Hebrews 13, when he talks about marriage, he does the same thing. He's telling us what true love is. True love manifests itself in the boundaries of marriage, and it's honorable. In fact, he says the bed is undefiled. And you might think, well, it's not defiled. It's okay because it's not defiled. But he's not saying it's just not defiled, because the word undefiled is used throughout Scripture in the following ways. One way he says it is that pure religion is undefiled before God is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Right? Remember that in the book of James? So true religion and undefiled before God is this: that we should visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. If that's what true religion is, he's not saying that that kind of religion is just not bad. He's saying it's actually good, right? Another way that this is used, he says that we have in heaven a heavenly inheritance that is undefiled and reserved in heaven for you. Is our heavenly inheritance just not bad? No, it's actually positively good. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7 is even said to be holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So here, when he says that the marriage bed, the marriage union is undefiled, he's saying God has blessed it. He's made it good. Not just not bad, but positively good. Because, why? Because in the marriage union, God has pictured the union between the Lord Jesus Christ and those with whom He became one, and by doing so, saved them from their sins. That is the glory of God, the Lord Jesus Christ saving His sinners. That's how we know God. That's how we know His glory. And so the marriage pictures this, and so he says it's undefiled. But in contrast, false love works itself out this way: whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so he's giving us the contrast between true love that flows from knowing God, from knowing how He has saved us in the gospel, and the false love that comes through fulfilling our own lusts and desires. Now, this notion of whoremongers and adulterers God will judge, this is not just something that's mentioned once or twice in Scripture. It's mentioned throughout, not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. For example, look at the book of Jude. This is one of those cases where it's used. And this is maybe not the first one you would think of, so I'm just going to turn to that one. The book of Jude, he says this in Jude verse 4, if I get there. I think it's verse 4. He says, in fact, let's just read the first four verses of the book of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Oh, what blessings those are that he has listed there. Verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write. And when he says common salvation, he doesn't mean all men without distinction everywhere across the world and time and history. He means it's common in that it's not just the Jews, but it's also the Gentiles. We're all saved the same way. There's not a whit's difference between us. We're all sinners and we all need to be saved. Therefore, it's common how God has saved us and that He saves men without distinction of their own persons, but only with respect to Christ. He says here, "It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word lasciviousness here is translated in other places filthiness in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. I just want to read that quickly because I didn't jot it down here. I don't have that verse memorized. It says that God delivered Lot, who was just, and he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Remember Lot? Remember what he was delivered from? He was delivered from Sodom. He was delivered from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was their behavior? Well, you would say it was what we saw in that account when the two angels came to Lot's house, who were strangers to him. Remember, he entertained them. He said, "Come on in. Don't spend the night in the street." They came in. But the men of the city were wicked exceedingly before the Lord, it says. And they came in to break down the door of the house to get into to these men, to know them in a homosexual relationship. And so God says here that that was filthy conversation. That was filthy living. And here he says in Jude 4 that these men who crept in unawares were turning the grace of God into this filthiness, this big word, lasciviousness. And this is what he's warning against in Hebrews chapter 13. Many other verses. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, he says, verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." What's he saying there, in short? He's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered in the flesh. He suffered for us. Therefore, the love of Christ constrains us that we should not live to ourselves, but live to Him who lived and died for us, to live to Him for the will of God. Verse 3, "For, in contrast, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." Now here the word Gentiles doesn't just mean people who were non-Jews, but he means people who... The word Gentiles was often used to refer to those who were the ungodly, the dogs, those who didn't know God. That's what we were by nature. And he says, "The time of our life, past of our life, may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness," same word, "lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries," and so on. So you see that this is what God is warning us against, and it's throughout Scripture. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just briefly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's see here. We could pick this up in, say, verse 9. He says, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And if you just stop there, you would think there's just no hope at all for us, is there? Right? Because that's what we are. That's what we were. He says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed." But notice how he starts with that. He starts with the washing of regeneration, the washing of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see that? How he has listed the things that God has done for us. That's what delivers us from this lifestyle, is that God frees us in Christ, and being free, then we gladly submit to Him. Do we do it perfectly? No. Do we fall? Yes. That's what the book of 1 Corinthians is about. A church in which there was this man who had his father's wife, and it was not heard of even in the Gentile communities. And yet he's writing to them. And in Jude we saw it, and in 1 Peter we saw it, in 2 Peter we saw it, and here in Hebrews we saw it. So God is telling the people of God, He's telling this not only to the lost, but He's telling the people of God, avoid fornication. Whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And He tells us that because we also are subject to fall in the same way. But He wants us to avoid it. He wants us to avoid it at all costs, because He says God will judge that. And then He goes on in verse 5 of Hebrews 13. Flying back to Hebrews 13. He says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Let your conversation be without covetousness. What is covetousness? Well, it happens inside of us. It's an inside sin, isn't it? It's something where there's a desire for something that you don't have. And specifically, it's a desire for something that you don't have, usually, that someone else does have. Your brother in Christ, for example. They have something that you want. Don't covet that. Remember in the Ten Commandments, He says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's," and He lists all these things. His animals, his wife, his land, his car, everything. Don't covet those things. He says, let your conversation be without covetousness. What happens when you're covetous? Well, you look upon your neighbor and you see something that you want that you don't have, and you begin to think ill against your neighbor because they have it and you don't. Maybe they have good looks. Maybe they have the ability to do something. In fact, maybe they have the ability to do something that allows them to earn more money than you. He says, don't covet that. Don't covet that. That's the first thing He says. Because as soon as you start coveting, you begin to envy, don't you? And why was it that Cain killed his brother Abel? Wasn't it for envy? That's exactly why. He rose up because he saw that God had favor on Abel, and he hated him because he envied him and he killed. Why did they put to death the Lord Jesus Christ? Wasn't it for envy? It was. They took him and for envy, because they saw that he was the Son and God had given everything to him, and they envied him and hated him and put him to death. Don't be covetous, because covetousness is the seedbed of envy, hatred, and murder against our brother. It's the exact opposite of love. And this is what is the practical outworking of the new covenant. It's to love our neighbor, love our brother, and not to covet what they have. Now, He doesn't just say this like the law says it, don't covet, but He gives us motivation for it, which is always the case in the gospel. Look at it here in verse 5. He says, "Be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Now, what do you have? Well, you could say this. You have whatever God has given you, right? And there's many cases like this. Whenever this Bible speaks of God as the Creator, He speaks of God as the Creator to bring us back to this fundamental truth that at the bottom of everything, everything comes to us from God. We produce nothing. We can bring nothing to God that He hasn't given to us. He says in, I think it's 1 Corinthians, and I don't remember the chapter and the verse, but He says, "What do you have that you haven't received?" Nothing. Not only have we been given everything that we have from God, like our shoes, our house, our home, our job, our wife, our children, and all those things. And that's important. But specifically, in the new covenant, what has He given us? He's given us salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's specifically what He's talking about here. He's not so much talking about worldly things that you've been given, although that's true. But He wants us to live on a plane, a spiritual level, so that we walk in the Spirit. We walk with our eyes fixed on Canaan. And what is Canaan? Canaan is that land of promise where God promised Israel He was going to give them all these blessings. They wouldn't work for them. He would just give them to them. Why would He give them to them? Because He promised them. It was God who promised, and God would give it. And they just had to believe Him. They didn't, so they didn't receive Canaan. But some were brought in. Now, that gift of Canaan pictures our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has, in the new covenant, guaranteed to us and given us the land of salvation in Christ. Everything has been given to us in Christ. In fact, He says that that the Lord Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. You have everything. He told to Abraham, no differently, in Genesis 15:1, He says, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What is our reward? What is our inheritance? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? It is. The Lord Jesus Christ. If we have Him, if we have the Creator, do we not have all things created by Him? If He has not spared His own Son, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And so we have everything in Christ, and He tells us, therefore, do not covet. Because He goes on here, He says, be content with such things as you have. In Christ you have all things. Remember, Jacob told Esau that. He says, I have all things. My brother, you take it. But in this life, we're constantly at a loss. We constantly have some lack, right? We have something that we need. Some of us do. Some of us don't, in worldly things. It seems like, you know, one of the things, if you ever wanted to measure a man, have you ever seen those things? I haven't seen one lately, but they always have the richest people in the world listed somewhere around, maybe it's tax time or something. I don't know when they do that. But they always list the richest people in the world. And you look at that list and you go, oh, there's somebody, I recognize that name, Bill Gates or whoever it is, Warren Buffett or somebody. But how do you really measure wealth? How do you measure wealth? I mean, how does God measure wealth? Men measure it by dollars, right? In gold and silver and possessions and land. But how does God measure wealth? Well, He says it this way. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not just contentment, because you've met these people who have flowers in their hair and kind of a glazed look on their eyes, and they say, I'm so happy. Well, why are you happy? Because I'm at peace. With what? With everything. You know, it's just, there's no discernment there. There's no sense of guilt before God and the need for reconciliation in Christ alone. There's none of that. So they're just oblivious to everything. And so they're at contentment. Kind of, I guess. I'm not sure, really. Psychologically, there's probably a lot going on there I don't understand. But I know one thing, that God in His mercy makes His people discontent because of their sin and find their contentment entirely in Christ. And have you ever had the experience of when you're hearing the gospel, maybe not shortly after that, but at least while you're hearing the gospel and God gives you faith, that you say, I'm so content just to have this. This is all I ever need. I don't care anymore about an SUV or about a house or anything. I just want this, right? I don't care about that other stuff. I just want Christ. Paul said it this way, I count all things but dung that I might know Him. And that's what the grace of God does for us. And He's telling us here, be content with such things as you have. Because, He goes on, He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, this is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy and from Joshua, where this is taken. Remember when, look it back there, in fact, at Deuteronomy chapter 31. He says it this way, Deuteronomy 31, This is about how God was going to lead the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. He was going to destroy their enemies. And he says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 5, he says, "The Lord shall give them up before your face," that's the enemies, "that you may do to them according unto all the commandments which I have commanded you." Verse 6, "Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that does go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee." The Lord will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Now remember this again. This is God's promise to Moses, and then again to Joshua. It's repeated in Joshua 1:5. That He would bring them into the land of Canaan, He would destroy their enemies, and surely give them His promise. Now, what is that to us today? Well, it's not the land of Canaan, but as I said again, it's the land of salvation in Christ alone. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our inheritance, and His banner over us is love, and that's why He gives it to us. But the point here is that Christ, having Christ, we have all things, and the world and its treasures, even all things of my own, both righteousness and possessions, I count them loss but for Christ. That's what this verse is telling us. And He's going to bring us into this. The world can't take away an inheritance that God has given. And this is why in Hebrews 13 he says, the next verse, "so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me." Now, again, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. That comes from Psalm 118, verse 6. And so let's go there just briefly. Psalm 118, verse 6, before we have to end here. Psalm 118, he says this. I'll just read from, this is a psalm, so I'm just going to read from verse 1. He says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, because His mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that His mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that His mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place." And what is that large place? The Lord Jesus Christ. He put us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't He the large place? And don't think of it, well, I wish I was in a large place. I need a bigger house and I need a bigger piece of property. No, He put us in Christ. He says in verse 6, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear what man can do to me." And so when he quotes this in Hebrews, in the context of our love for one another because of Christ's love for us, and the fact that we are to be content because of what God has given us in Christ, he's saying essentially that you have everything in Christ, therefore you have no need to be discontent. Not only that, but the world can't entice one that's content in Christ, if you're truly content in Him. So we pray, Lord, increase our faith. But not only that, but the world can't take away our inheritance. And so we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. What do I have to fear? I will not fear what man shall do unto me." And making that statement, have you ever found that contentment in Christ breeds boldness in your life? Have you ever found that? It's like, it doesn't matter. It's okay that I don't have whatever, because it's okay if I don't get to do what I want to do. I thought I was going to do it. I couldn't do it. But that's okay, because the Lord is my helper. He's given me everything in Christ, and He will provide for me all that He sees good to provide. He's good. His mercy. It's like I was telling Rose last week. I don't know, is Rose here? Rose is not here. Rose suffers a lot in her body. And I was talking to her about how Lazarus suffered in his body. And I was listening to a preacher who said, if you ask Lazarus, Lazarus, do you deserve to be sick? I mean, do you deserve to be healthy? Do you deserve to be strong? Do you deserve to feel good? And he would have said, no, sir. No, sir. Do you deserve to die? He would have said, I should have died yesterday. Anything short of hell is mercy on this life. Anything short of that is mercy. Everything we've been given, it may seem like we are suffering, but anything short of our getting what we deserve for our sins is mercy. And God has given us that. Not only has He's given us less than we deserve, but He has given us abundantly all things in Christ. And that's why He exhorts us here not to covet against your brother, but be content in Christ and remember the promise that He's going to give us all because of Christ. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Having the Lord, we have all things, and having Him, we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. And not fearing what man shall do is the best and most wealthy place you can be in my opinion. Having Christ and not fearing in this life makes us bold before men. And I want that. I want to be bold before men because of what God has done for me. Not because I'm arrogant or know a lot or any of those things, but because I see that in Christ, having Him, I have all things. Remember what the Lord Jesus told Martha when Martha was wringing her hands over the fact that Jesus hadn't come soon enough. Lazarus had been sick and he didn't come. He waited too long and Lazarus had died. And Martha is just, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And yet, I even know now that Jesus said, well, he shall rise again. And Martha said, I know that he shall rise again at the last day. And remember what Jesus said to her? Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have life. He is that life. He is that resurrection. Don't think of it as an event, as a physical transformation of being from death to life. That's not the point. The point is that in Him, you have all things. Having Him, you have life. Having Him, you have resurrection. And we do that, don't we? We always put we think about the doctrines. We think about putting the pieces together. And we overlook the fact that it's the Lord that's my helper. He's my reward. He's the one who died for me. And He's my inheritance. He's everything. And that's what He's trying to do here, is to get us to think about our Savior, the one who is our advocate, mediator, intercessor, high priest, king, and prophet in the book of Hebrews, to teach us that we have all things in Him, and He has promised, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us grace to see our Lord Jesus Christ in the face of all trouble, not only as Elisha's servant saw the angels, but that we might see Him in His accomplished work of redemption, in fulfilling and going to death and conquering death and rising again and raising us with Him and justifying us and giving us all things because God has loved us in Him. Lord, we pray that we might stand in this faith, bold in life, and before You, rejoicing and giving You thanks, and so bringing glory to the Son of God for saving us as He has. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.